Let's open our sermon with a prayer. Father God, Lord, you know all those who will hear this message. Lord, you know who sits here today and who sits here listening. Father, Lord, the dads who are here, the sons and daughters who had fathers, Lord, many of them fathers that they loved and who were excellent and kind and good, and some who had fathers who were poor and absent, and a few, Lord, who had fathers who were wicked. And Father, as we spend this time together, Lord, I pray that you might help us to see you, the great archetypal Father, Lord, that we might see, Lord, how we might conduct ourselves. But Father, we can never be like you, not in that way. So Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have for us and for the way that you have dealt with us as a father. Lord, I pray for those who will hear today, inside, outside, online, and those who may listen to this sermon years from now through a recording, Lord, that your spirit would be active and powerful, Lord, to convict of sin, to lead us towards repentance, and to convince us, Lord, that reconciliation and forgiveness awaits us. And Father, that you might use your word to build your church and to encourage your people and to save the lost. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been called the greatest short story of all time. It is thought of by many as the best known of all of Jesus' parables, and it has resonated down through the ages with every culture, in every people and language that has heard it, down through the ages. You'll find it in Luke chapter 15, and it's one of three parables Jesus tells in a series, and the longest of the three. And he tells it in response to this particular issue. So we want to set the context here. In Luke chapter 15, the first two verses explain to us why Jesus tells these three parables. Luke chapter 15 says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so he told them this parable. All three of these parables are fairly well known. The parable we're going to set our focus on is often called the parable of the prodigal son, but probably would better be known as the parable of the forgiving father. But just to set the context, let's take a moment and look at the situation. Jesus is running up against the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the most religious people in the entire community. If you asked somebody, who's the most righteous man you know, almost for sure they would point to some Pharisee that they knew in the community. These people went out of their way to be meticulous in righteousness. They had laws to guard the laws. And they thought of themselves in a fairly prideful sense as the most righteous people. Jesus tells the parable of a Pharisee that goes into the temple and a sinner that goes into the temple. And he says the Pharisee went right to the front and said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like that man back there." Right? I'm a righteous man. I never miss church. I always go. I put lots of money in the offering plate. I meticulously examine every portion of my life to make sure that in every way possible I'm keeping the whole law. Not like that guy. And he says the man in the back beat his breast and could not even lift up his eyes, but said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said one of those men went out of there justified. And it wasn't the guy standing at the front boasting in his own righteousness. These men came to Jesus and they're upset. They can tell that Jesus is a righteous man. There's as you go through the Gospels, you can see the Pharisees kind of wrestling with who is Jesus. Simon the Pharisee invites him to dinner. They wouldn't do that with a sinner, which is obvious from this passage. This man receives sinners and eats with them. But they received Jesus and ate with him, so they knew he wasn't a sinner, not in that way. Nicodemus the Pharisee famously goes to him at night, asking, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" But they're really upset because here's this man who most people look at and say, this guy's a righteous man, a good teacher, teaches with authority, unlike anybody else. But here's the catch. He's eating with sinners. He's eating with tax collectors. He's eating with the notorious. And that was something that the Pharisees just could not handle. There had to be barriers, lines drawn, some sort of way that a person who was of this sort of nature and status at least could be held off a little ways. And so Jesus, in answer to their question, and he often does this is fantastic of Jesus, tells stories. Because really, they're saying, "Jesus, why are you doing this?" And Jesus' response to them is, "Why are you angry?" And this is how he asks it. He says, imagine a man had 100 sheep and he counts them and he only has 99. One has gone missing. He says, would not that man leave the 99 secure in the field and then go off and search for that missing sheep, looking through the brambles and the ravines over and under the rocks until he finally finds the sheep and having found it, picks it up and puts it on his shoulder and brings it back and calls out to all the other shepherds, rejoice with me, I have found my missing sheep. And then Jesus draws the conclusion, and so heaven rejoices with the one sinner who repents more so than the 99 who don't need to repent. Why are you so angry? Do you understand why I'm searching? Or consider a woman who had 10 coins. We often think of them as 10 coins that she might have had as part of an inheritance. 10 silver coins. And she looks one day and one is missing. She has 9 coins. Is she going to shrug her shoulder and say, oh, well, I guess that's just how things happen? No, she cleans the house from top to bottom. She scours and searches and seeks. And when she finds that coin, she calls together all of her neighbors and says, rejoice with me. The coin that was missing is found. And he says, so do the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. He says, heaven rejoices, the angels rejoice. But then we get this story. Why are you so angry, Pharisees? Does not heaven rejoice? Do not the angels rejoice? Does not the shepherd seek the lost sheep and the woman seek the lost coin? But this story is a little different. We get 3 characters in this story. And too often we tell this story and we only think of 2 characters. So we're going to tell the story. We're going to hear it again. I know you know it. But let's see if we can't find in here a reminder of who our Father is and how we ought to treat the lost. Let's meet the younger son. The younger son of this man was hungry, but not for food. Well, he had lots of food. His dad was fairly well-to-do, well-respected in the community, had estates and farms. No, this man was hungry for freedom. He wanted to get out and live his life. He thought to himself, my life is so boring here, and my dad is so stuffy, and I don't want to keep on doing these things that I'm doing. I don't want all these expectations sitting upon me. I don't want to be a farmer like my dad and my granddad. I want to be the prince of pleasure. I've got plans for myself. And so he makes a most unusual request. An unusual request for his day, and certainly even would be an unusual request today. You know what he does. He goes to his father and he says, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. Give to me my inheritance. In some ways, it's almost as if he is saying, Dad, I can't wait for you to die. I kind of wish you were dead now, because that would solve some situations I have. But since I don't know when that will be, and since I cannot wait for that day to come, why not give me my portion of the property now? And I want you to notice something, because when we hear this story, we think of it, first of all, in modern terms, even though we know it's not modern, but we always think of inheritances as portable property, as things that are liquidated. Most likely, when you pass away, if you're the last in your generation, if your spouse is already gone, then what you have will be liquidated, and then the portable property, the cash assets, will be divided amongst your people. You have to specify in this modern era that this is a particular antique, or this is something that is meaningful, and I want this to go particularly. But if you were to simply say, I have four children, if I say, and I did say, that all four of my children get an equal share of what I have, the understanding is the house will be sold and the property's liquidated, and most everything will be turned into cash and given away. But that's not how it happened back in the day of Jesus. In the day of Jesus, portable property was a pretty rare thing. The possessions a person had most often came in the form of landed property. And especially in Israel, where generation after generation after generation was intended to possess the same piece of land, and it would pass from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, and on that way, what the son asks for, he says, give me my portion of the property. That's literally what he asks for. Give me my portion of the property. So he's asking his father, take the income that you currently have, the lands that you currently have that are under cultivation and being worked, and break that up into two pieces and give me the portion that belongs to me. So the father is having to make a sacrifice already, because he's sacrificing some part of the living that is coming off the land. But then the son adds injury to insult. Not only does he insult his father by saying, give me my inheritance now, I wish you were dead, but he goes on to sell it, to convert it into portable property, to convert it into cash. He takes the income of that property and throws it all away. He sells it. And he lingers only long enough to get the cash before he packs up and heads to a place that Jesus calls the far country. He literally goes as far away from his father as he can get. But he doesn't simply move physically far away from his father. He moves as far as he can morally and philosophically from his father as he can get. He goes to where no one will know him, no one will see him, no one will be there to judge his choices. And Jesus says this, that he squandered his property in reckless living. If this were a contemporary story, we might imagine a young man who got to that far country and right away went to the luxury car dealership, signed a lease for a fast sports car, and then went and rented for himself a luxury penthouse apartment with a view of the water, and then began to live in luxury every night, throwing parties open to anybody who wants to come, and they came. Because I'll tell you, if you throw parties with an open bar and great music playing in your fancy penthouse apartment, driving around in your sports car, wearing fine clothes with nice straight teeth and a good haircut, people will come. You will have friends in plenty. And he did. He squandered that fortune recklessly. But one morning, that young man goes to buy himself his latte and bagel at Starbucks, and when he taps, it goes NSF. Non-sufficient funds. No problem, I got a credit card. Zip. Overdrawn. Thinks, what's going on here? Gets out his cell phone, checks his bank balance. Negative bank balance. Goes back to his condominium apartment and finds an eviction notice written there. Didn't pay the rent. Goes and looks out the window and sees that the repo man is towing away his car. Pretty soon, he's got to sell everything he's got just to eat. He sells off the furniture for what people will pay for it. Sells off most of his clothes. And all of a sudden he discovers those friends that were so ready to party, so happy for the open bar or the big apartment and the fancy car, aren't so excited when you show up and say, "Hey, remember me? Any chance I could surf on your sofa for a while? I haven't got any place to go." They get tired of that pretty quick. To make matters worse, his failure coincides with this massive economic downturn in the form of a severe famine. There just isn't enough food to go around. So even if he had a little bit of money, that little bit of money would hardly buy him enough to eat, because the food that's available is priced beyond the point that this man can afford. So this prince of pleasure finds himself a pig-feeding pauper. That's the only work he can find. And we know this, but for a Jew, there was nothing more unclean than pigs. And so here is this Jewish boy who once knew what it was to eat well and to have a father who cared for him and provided for him and protected him and clothed him. And here he is flinging feed to pigs. And so hungry he is that as he feeds the pigs this food, he finds himself envious of the pigs, wishing that he could eat as well as they do. And it's here that Jesus says this man came to his senses. He begins to think of the home that he left behind and the father whom he had once despised and treated with contempt. His father's lowliest workers fare far finer than he did now. The very things that he perhaps once despised about his father, the way that he treated other people and just seemed to be willing to give things away, this is the thing that now begins to breed in him some faint hope. Might not such a father show him compassion? Might he not receive mercy from a father such as this? Might he not return to his father's house, not as a son, of course, but as someone who is amongst the lowliest of the workers? After all, not only had he taken his inheritance early, but he had converted it into capital, carried that capital away, and squandered it recklessly in frivolous ways. But he could go back and say, "Father, I don't want my room back. I don't need my clothes back. I don't need to be known as your son. Could I just live in the bunkhouse with the temporary workers? I'll work hard." As he thinks through these things, he begins to understand what he's done. He feels it. He knows it here. He knows it here. And he goes back with the intent to repent. And his repentance is not mercenary. It's genuine. He realizes now how wicked his actions have been. He has sinned against his father, against all that is right. He has sinned against heaven. And he sets out then, ragged and stinking, barefoot and broke, with words in his mind that he hopes will be met with mercy. Here are the words that he rehearses as he walks home. "Father," this is verse 21. No. Back up, verse 18. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." I'm sure he repeats it over and over again, praying to a God he hardly knows that he might be received with compassion. The father has two sons, one older, one younger, and these two sons couldn't be more different. It seems evident from the story that he loved them and sought their happiness, and so it must have been just a terrible blow when his youngest son had taken his inheritance, sold off his property, and broke his father's heart, leaving for the far country without so much as a forwarding address. Oh, such behavior must have drawn the whispers up the community. We all live in a small community. We know how it happens. The gossips wag their tongues. The judgmental wag their head. Shame and dishonor had come upon this father because of the young man's behavior. Rumors had even reached home that this son had been living recklessly, squandering the fortune, and even hiring out prostitutes with his inheritance money. I wonder, how would you respond to a child who did this? What if your child asked you for a great sum of money and then took that sum of money and went off to live licentiously in debauchery, rejecting every single thing that you held dear? And what if everybody in the community knew about it? This father has no way to communicate with his son. There's no cell phones, telephones, email. He has no way of knowing what is happening in his life, where he is living, how he is doing, but he thinks about him every day. We know this. We have to know this. Because we know how the father sees the son, and the only way he sees them, as far away as he sees them, is he must be looking. He must squint every day out towards the horizon, scanning back and forth on the road to the far country, hoping that he might see his son. Like a good shepherd with only 99 sheep and one missing. Or like a woman with 9 coins and one gone. He seeks. How many years does it take to squander an inheritance in reckless living? Probably not a decade. Probably not even half a decade. But depending how much he had, it might be a few years. How many years did the old father scan the road with hope? And then one day, he sees what he had been hoping to see. There, still a long way out, his younger son is hobbling home. He has no shoes. His only garment is stained and tattered. He is gaunt from hunger and smells like a pigsty. But when he sees him, the old man starts running. He runs. He runs with robes flapping and sandals slapping. He runs past the field workers and the neighbors, runs past those judgmental gossips who are normally wagging heads and tongues and now are just gaping after this running old man. And he runs all the way out to where his son is. And when he gets there, he catches him in an embrace, falls upon his neck, kisses his son. No concern of what his son looks like or smells like. No concern of what everybody else is going to think around him as he's running out there. And the son, remembering himself, begins the word he has long rehearsed in hope of mercy. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. But before he can even finish the sentence, the father turns and says to his servant, go back to the house. Bring the best robe that we have to cover my son's tattered garments. Bring out some shoes to put on his naked feet. Bring a ring, the family ring, the sign of belonging, the evidence of community, and let's put that on his finger. And oh, the fatted calf, the one we've been saving for some great celebration, kill it and prepare the feast and invite everybody in because my son, who was dead, is alive again. Of all the ways that this young man could have been met, of all the ways he could have been met and everybody would have said, that's justice, that's justice. That young man could have come home and found a father who said, listen, I gave you everything I owed you and you wasted it. Nothing from me, justice. Can't even live in a bunkhouse, justice. Or maybe a little bit better, he might have just sat in his home with his back turned to his son and said, listen, I don't want to see you. I don't want to talk to you. You can live in the bunkhouse. Justice! That's not what he gets. He is embraced. He is kissed. He is clothed. He is shod. He is ringed. He is brought to a celebration. But this man has two sons. And we often stop short. We get the younger son and the father and forget about the older son. But there's a reason why Jesus is telling this story. Do you remember why Jesus is telling these three stories? Do you remember those hyper-religious, super-legalistic, law-abiding, righteous, upstanding scribes and Pharisees who were so angry that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them? That's why Jesus is telling this story. And he's not done telling the story because he says this. Suddenly, in the midst of this joyous feast, there is a commotion in the courtyard. The sound of an incredulous, angry voice is heard. It's the older son come in from the fields inquiring, "What's going on? Well, why is there such sounds coming from my father's house? Why does it look like there's a party?" The father excuses himself and goes out to his older son and finds this older son furious. He's angry. You know why he's angry? He's angry, first of all, he's angry that his younger son came back at all. That guy doesn't deserve anything. Dad, you already gave him everything that he deserved, and he wasted it. He deserves nothing from us. I'm mad that he's back, and he's just as angry with his father that his father has received him home, let alone thrown a celebratory feast. He says, in verse 30, he says, "This son of yours..." Notice the distance that's there. Not my brother, but this son of yours has come back. He says, "Father, I've slaved away here all these years. I've obeyed every command. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do. I've been meticulous. By the sweat of my brow, I have built myself up so that you might look at me as better than my younger brother. But I've never been given even a goat so that I might have a feast with my friends. Yet this wasteling who humiliated our family, brought shame on our name, comes home in rags and you kill a fatted calf for him." If you listen carefully, you might almost hear the echo of the words, "This man," pointing to his father, "receives sinners and eats with them." But it's not as if the father has made his older son into a slave. The oldest son has done that to himself. The oldest son doesn't love his father any less than the younger son did. The older son is all filled up with pride. All he can see is what he has done and what he deserves and what he has earned, not recognizing the fact that his father loves him because he is a son. The father says, "Was not everything I had already yours? And would not I have given it to you if you had asked? But no, you are so bent on being better than your sinful younger brother and earning something and winning something and deserving something that you turned yourself into a slave to the point that you despised me as much as he did." Yeah, I'm theologizing a lot here. I'm digging between the lines here. But here's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. Listen, you've changed yourselves into legalists and you've missed the fact that the Father loves you and that you have received grace from him and mercy from him as much as this younger brother. But because you're so caught up in trying to win, earn, deserve, merit, work for, you do not see the fact that it is a gift that is given. And you cannot see the joy that comes when a lost one repents and comes home. Jesus says, heaven rejoices at one sinner who repents. Jesus says the angels rejoice at one sinner who repents. And in this story, he says the Father himself rejoices at one who repents. Jesus doesn't tell us how the story resolves. Doesn't tell us what the older brother does, whether he forgives his father and reconciles with his brother. But he tells this story not only to demonstrate why he is receiving sinners and eating with them, not celebrating their sin, but celebrating repentance. He tells us this story to tell us something about repentance. The biblical teaching about repentance is that it is more than simply a feeling that we have. It's not just feeling sorry. It's more than simply knowledge. It's not just knowing that what we did was wrong. Repentance is when that knowledge and that feeling come together in such a way that there is a turning and a change and a moving in a new direction. It is the prince of pleasure becoming the feeder of pigs who comes home and says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy." It's that recognition, "I'm not worthy." The repentant person doesn't come to God and say, "God, I deserve." The repentant person comes to God and says, God, I deserve nothing. And I come in hope of mercy. I come in search of compassion. The story tells us something about God and how he yearns after sinners, how he looks for our coming and runs to greet the one who repents. And there's some who would like to downplay that a little bit. Isn't that a little humiliating to think that God might run to meet a sinner rather than to sit there and wait patiently while the sinner makes his way in? But that's not how Jesus tells the story. How he covers our torn and tattered robes and puts shoes on our feet and restores us to fellowship. God sends out his preachers with a message of reconciliation, inviting all the world to turn to God and find forgiveness. The amazing thing that the prodigal son did not know but discovered is that forgiveness awaited him at home. And it was waiting for him from the beginning. And so it is also for each one of us, that God says forgiveness awaits the person who repents. God sends out his messengers, we get back to 2 Corinthians here, with the message, be reconciled to God. He has done all to bring you back. Yes, you have taken your inheritance, all that he has made for you, this creation, this body, all these things, and you have squandered it in reckless living. But if you would turn and return to God and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy. He says, already the price has been paid. The penalty has been covered. Jesus has done it all. Forgiveness waits. Today is Father's Day, and this story is not about earthly fathers. It's about the heavenly Father. And I think the first thing we have to remember and set in our minds is this story is inviting repentance and telling us how we will be met if we repent. But we would be remiss if we didn't consider for a moment whether we cannot learn something about being good fathers from this text. I think it is important for me as a father to be reminded of how the Heavenly Father deals with people. He never approves his son's sin, neither the younger or the older. Notice both of them are sinners in different ways. He never approves of the young man's desire to be the prince of pleasure and to go away to the far country, but he lets it happen. He doesn't approve of the older son's condemnation of his younger brother and his lack of joy at the younger brother's repentance, and he goes out and reasons with him. But I know as a father, and especially as a father who strives to be a godly man, it's good to be reminded that the Heavenly Father doesn't bear a grudge against this son who has cost him so much. How easy it is for us to fear, hey, if anybody found out about this rebellious child and what they have done, what shame it would bring upon me. But he doesn't do that. He's willing to bear the shame, the reproach, the wagging tongues and wagging heads. He's desiring that the child will come back in repentance. He bears this reproach, the judgment of legalists, because his only begotten son came to seek and to save the lost. And so when the tax collectors and sinners come in repentance, he welcomes them, he rejoices, he invites them to the table and eats with them. As fathers, there are lessons here that we can carry away, things that we can consider as to how we might best raise our children, not only when they're young, but when they're grown, and when they're gone, and when they have children of their own. Let us learn from the forgiving Father what it is to welcome home the prodigal. Father God, Lord, you are a father like no other. And Lord, we sometimes lose sight of that. Lord, we sometimes turn ourselves into slaves. We sometimes become grudging in the way that we obey you, Lord, not motivated out of love and gratitude and joy, but out of fear or pride Lord, help us in that, I pray, that we might find joy in belonging to you. Father, help us as parents to model before our children the sort of love that you have given to us, that we might be more like this father and less like this older brother when it comes to dealing with sinners who repent. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.